All right, let's pick up with Isaiah 55, 1 through 56, 2, which is the second section that we're looking at here, an invitation to individuals to avail themselves of the free offer of salvation. I think like the previous chapter, like 54, so this chapter rests directly on the description of the redeeming work of the servant in Isaiah 53. So again, you're speaking about results of the work of the servant. And in the first three verses, you have an invitation to people to avail themselves of the results of the work of the servant. So in verses 1 to 3, that invitation is given in rather general terms. Notice, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." I think the breaking point is after that first phrase there in 3a. But you have God's invitation in general terms. I don't think from reading those three verses it's possible to learn a great deal about the exact nature of the invitation, because it's in very general terms. But the stress of the verses is that while people are laboring to secure something that really is never going to satisfy them, God is offering true satisfaction without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? People are searching for that which satisfies. They're diligently working for it. Yet God is offering true satisfaction without cost. So people are urged to forsake their vain hunt for that which will never give them true satisfaction or happiness. And instead of seeking that by their own means and devices, to accept the free offer that God is laying before them. So the listeners invited to come to the waters to buy wine and milk, to eat that which is good, to let his soul delight itself in fatness. I think it's clear the terms are figurative. It's not physical bread or water or wine or milk, but something that could be properly compared to them. I think they're examples of what is desirable and necessary in life. And the gospel invitation is put in those terms then. Mr. Gramlin?
That's why I'm going to ask. This invitation, is it symbolic of their working for their salvation that God offers?
I think so. I think that's.
You get that specific.
I think so. I think it's like somewhat like Jesus in John 4 with the water at the well. Whosoever drinketh the water I shall give him will never thirst. You come here to drink of this water of this well, you're going to thirst again. I'll give you the water where you will never thirst. But you see, this is free. Come to the waters, he that hath no money come. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your labor for what satisfies not? You see, your efforts at trying to find whatever, and by whatever means, trying to find that which gives true satisfaction will not avail.
That's
I think it's
about,
well. I wouldn't make it so specific. I'd make it general. I'd make it more general. Salvation could be included in it, but I don't think it's limited to that. People seek satisfaction and happiness in all kinds of ways. Religious and non-religious. But what the Lord is saying here is, I will give you free of charge
that which does give full and complete satisfaction.
Now, when you get to 3b through 5, you have something else addressed. You read, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." God offers a covenant, an everlasting covenant, which may be described as the sure mercies of David. See, those who will receive this invitation, says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And that everlasting covenant can be described as the sure mercies of David, even the sure mercies of David. Now you ask, what are the mercies that were given to David? What were the sure mercies of David that is here offered to all that become partakers of God's covenant? All who respond to this invitation. I think the outstanding feature of the covenant God made with David is the promise concerning the son. God promised David a continuing line of men to sit upon his throne, an eternal dynasty, and ultimately, of course, that's fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Now, verse 4 says, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples." And it seems to me that the him there is not David. It's the one who was the center of God's promise to David. "Behold, I have given him." You see, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David ultimately is pointing to the coming of the seed of David, coming of Christ, "and I have given him," the one who was the center of God's promise to David, "for a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples." And then verse 5, you have an interesting switch of reference, you might say, as you go through these three verses. I think verse 5 addresses the Messiah directly. You see, when it says, "Behold thou," that's direct. That's addressing the Messiah directly. "Behold thou shall call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Now, I'm inclined to think that this doesn't so much speak of the victory that Christ wins at the beginning of the millennial period, but rather to the outgoing of the gospel, the coming of Gentiles to believe on him, which is in view. "Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." So it seems to me that the stress is upon the call of Christ as it goes out presently, in this time, to those with whom he had no direct connection during his earthly ministry, but which now are being presented with the gospel message. And those of whom the Jews in Palestine had not even heard of later would become a prominent part of the people of God. All right, verses 6 and 7. You have the gospel invitation repeated, but this time with emphasis on the need for pardon. You see, 6 and 7 say, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In verses 1 and 2, where you have that invitation, the listeners are not addressed as unrighteous or as wicked. In verses 1 and 2, the reference was simply to those who hunger for something real. And in verses 1 and 2, you see where that could be found. But now, in 6 and 7, the need for repentance and pardon is stressed. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I think that the emphasis on repentance and the need for pardon, the consciousness of sin, is a vital part of the gospel message. No call to salvation is complete without it. But it's not always necessary to begin at that point. In this chapter, Isaiah doesn't begin at that point. He addresses those who have a sense of need, they're longing for some fulfillment, satisfaction. And he tells them that here it is offered. But as the chapter progresses, he addresses this issue of the need for repentance and pardon. Yeah, I have a note here from, I don't think it adds much to what I've said, but on page 35 of your citations, under E.J. Young, the second paragraph there, which refers there to verse 6, seek. Seek is not to be restricted to sacrifice, nor even to prayer, not to a combination of both. The basic meaning is to tread. The action of seeking is probably the stepping to God or simply coming to Him. Parallel to seek is to call Him. The two expressions together signify the repentance of faith and obedience. They involve an abandonment of the old way of life, the way of the wicked, and the man of iniquity, and a whole soul turning unto the true God in humble repentance. This must be done while he is near, so forth. Let's go on to verses 8 and 9. Isaiah says, speaking for the Lord, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I think that the idea of verses 8 and 9 relates both to what precedes in this section of Isaiah, as well as to what follows. If you look back in the context to what precedes, the normal attitude of human beings is not to forgive people who offend them, who do something against them. The usual attitude is to get even. And certainly fallen man would never think of himself bearing the penalty due by the law to the one who had wronged him. But these verses say God is quite different. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. The climax of that servant passage is where the servant takes on himself the iniquity of those who had sinned against God. So these verses show how different God is, who took our sins upon himself in the person of the servant. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. But then looking forward in the context, I think they point to what follows in verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, you read, "As the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. At Christ's first coming, the Jews expected him to set up his kingdom by force. They were looking for this great ruler, powerful figure. But instead, you have the suffering servant, the one who comes and dies, and then sends a small group of disciples forth to proclaim what? Proclaim his word. It's a method that it seems like it wouldn't be successful. It seems futile, this small group of uneducated people proclaiming the word. But that's the way God has chosen to accomplish his will and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. So again, you see, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. And I think that emphasis in verses 8 and 9 points both backward in the context to what precedes and forward to verses 10 and 11, that in God's purposes now, it's his word that is going to accomplish his will in the world. And we can be sure that when the word goes forth, it will accomplish that which he pleases and prosper in the thing to which he sends it. Verses 12 and 13, last two verses, just a suggestion here. Let me read them first. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let me just make a suggestion. It seems to me it's a figurative statement, a beautiful figurative statement, of the results of God's mercy in the lives of his people. A figurative statement of the results of God's mercy in the lives of his people. All of nature takes on new significance to those who are the children of God. Verse 12. You will go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field clap their hands. So new attitudes, you might say, as a result of the work of God in the hearts of his own people. I think by any viewpoint, verse 12 is figurative. I don't think anybody would argue that. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I doubt if there would be those, even those who claim to be literalists in their interpretation. I doubt if they would deny figure there. But when you get to 13, you see, then you can ask the question, is 13 also figurative? Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name. I guess it would be possible that you could say the verse looks beyond what has gone before to the time when the curse is removed from the earth. And either in the millennial period or the new heavens and the new earth, instead of the thorn tree, you have the fir tree, and you take it literally. But it seems to me in the context, it would favor understanding it as figurative of the new life of the follower of Christ in close connection with what goes before in verse 12. In other words, in the hearts of the redeemed, thorns and briars don't spring up any longer. Their place is filled with the shade of the fir tree, the beauty of the myrtle tree. The character is different. And that is, you see, in the last half of verse 13, it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The gospel produces changed lives that are observable. This shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But again, you have an illustration, you see, of the difficulty, particularly in Isaiah, of sorting out what's intended to be understood literally, what's intended to be understood figuratively. And I know of no simple way you know, give you some kind of formula that you can simply apply and it'll solve things like that for you. You have to make judgments and I think allow for difference of judgment. Questions, comments on it? I didn't say that. I think I'd be inclined to go one way or the other with it, rather than to try to hold both.
Well, in the sense that the new creation has to be God. Mm-hmm. Yes.
But then the question is, are you talking here in verse 13? Because I don't think the problem so much in 12. But in 13, are you talking as in 12 about the lives of those who enjoy the benefits of the results of the work of the servant? Or are you talking about nature? See what I'm saying? Seems to me it's one or the other. Now I think that there's a truth that there will come a time when the curse is removed from nature. But whether that's what verse 13 is talking about, or whether verse 13 is simply using the figure of the thorn and the thistle to represent something in the life of a person, I think that's the question. And I'm inclined, because of the way it relates to verse 12, to take it as figurative of speaking about the character traits of those who are the servants of the Lord as being something observable, as being different. All right. 56, 1 and 2. You notice I included that with chapter 55. I think it flows on into 56 and 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, and keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. I think in 56, 1 and 2, you have the idea that God's grace results in good works in the lives of his people. God's grace results in good works in the lives of his people. I think the idea that Paul speaks of in Romans 6, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, is a similar idea. It's a denial of the idea that man can continue to willingly walk in sin after having become a Christian. So thus saith the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness. Blessed is the man that doeth this, the son of man that layeth hold on it, and keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. God will give blessing to those who are trusting in the work of the servant and demonstrate that by holy living. And I think these verses are placed where they belong, not at the beginning of the offer of salvation. You see, at the beginning, come, receive, accept freely, without money, without price. That's not dependent on works. But here, at the end of this offer, it comes as an indication of the kind of life that the redeemed man is to live. Good. Not by works of righteousness, which you have done. That's right. Good. The last phrase there, he that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Young comments that Calvin is probably correct in holding that the Sabbath here is used as synecdoche, part for the whole, and stands for observance of all that God has prescribed. So it's not that that's the only thing he's to do, but that's lifted out as an illustration of a representation for the whole, observance of all that God has prescribed. Okay, that brings us to the end then of that second section. The final section is 56:3-8. The gospel invitation is not limited to any race or nation, but is open to all. This is the third section, remember, describing results of the work of the servant. I think all this material relates back into the work of the servant, Isaiah 53. 54, assurance of future extension and blessing. 55, the gospel call, its invitation to individuals to avail themselves of the free offer of salvation. Now we come to a short section that stresses the universality of the gospel invitation. The universality of the gospel invitation. Verse 3 says, neither let the son of the foreigner that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give mine house, within my walls a place and a name better than the sons, better than of sons and daughters. Look at your citations, page 34, under Alexander, bottom of the page. Speaking of verse 3, he says the essential meaning of this verse is that all external disabilities shall be abolished, whether personal or national. The whole class of personal disqualifications is represented by the case of the eunuch in reference to Deuteronomy 23:1. The expression is generic or representative of more particulars than it expresses. The meaning is that all restrictions, even such as still affected proselytes, should be abolished. See, in Deuteronomy 23:1, you read, he who is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. There's a limitation. And now what is being said is all external disabilities, personal or national, are being abolished. The gospel invitation is open to all, regardless of race, nation, personal. Deuteronomy 23:1. So all restrictions that affected proselytes are abolished. When you get on to verse 4 and 5, you read, for thus saith the Lord unto eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, choose the things that please me, take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than of sons and of daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now it seems to me the walls there and the house there, it's not those of Jerusalem or the temple. Again, you're speaking in a more ideal sense. They're the walls of God's house or dwelling, which had been mentioned in chapter 54, verses 11 and 12. You know, that figure there of the building where the foundations are laid with sapphires, the windows of agates, gates of carbuncles, and so forth. It's God's house in God. I think you have an interesting illustration of this in Acts chapter 8. Because there you read of Philip encountering the Ethiopian eunuch. And you read of this man, verse 28 of Acts 8, he was returning, sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, join thyself to his chariot. Philip ran there to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he besought Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before a shearer. Shall he open not his mouth? In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Reading from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch answered, this man was a eunuch, Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So here you have an illustration of a eunuch who, as a proselyte, would have been excluded from the congregation of Israel, but here is welcomed into the family or household of God. 6 and 7. Also the sons of the foreigner that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. So you get that phrase again, plural. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, who gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Now in 6 and 7, seems to me you have a form of expression utilized, derived from the ceremonies of the Old Testament economy. Burnt offerings, sacrifices will be accepted on mine altar. So that worship is described in terms familiar to the writer and his original hearers. But it seems to me that what is in view there is true worship of the Lord, not to be limited to those specific forms. I think it's much like Malachi 1:11. In Malachi 1:11, you read, for from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. Now when it speaks specifically, you see, of incense and a pure offering, that's in terms of the old economy. But what I think it's speaking of is in terms of the old economy, it's speaking of true worship of the Lord. It's going to take place from the rising of the sun to the going down, globally, where people join themselves to the church and follow the Lord and seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Question? Similar, yeah. It fits well with it. So verse 8 follows that and concludes our discussion of this passage. The Lord God, who gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. You see, not only Israel will be gathered, but also I will gather others to them besides those that are gathered unto him. It seems to me that that's speaking of the calling of the Gentiles. In the last phrase. So, 54 through 56, results of the work of the servant. You see how the work of the servant provides for this offer, free offer of salvation, without limitation or restriction in national or physical sense, to go to the ends of the earth. Yes, Tom.
In verse 8, what is the Lord talking about when he says he gathers the spirits of Israel? Is he talking about national Israel bringing it back, or is he talking about the spirit of
Israel? I'm more inclined to think the latter in this context. This is in the context of the gospel message. I think it is, you know, there was, in the Old Testament period, there was an Israel according to the flesh, and then there was a true Israel, the true people of God. And you have then
that movement in using Paul's figure from Israel to cutting off the branches, grafting in the wild branches, but then ultimately Israel will be brought back and all Israel will be saved. I think that it's not a gathering in the sense of return to the land or something like that, but of a coming to the Lord, to the knowledge of Christ and acceptance of the work of the servant, the Messiah, and salvation.
It seems like it's 2,000 years to raise the discouragement in Israel, rather than point to the
No. Yes.
In that verse, it emphasizes nothing is going to gather the exile, but that the one who does gather the exile should be the one to gather the others too.
I see. Yeah, that you could take it that way. Yeah. Now, I was reading from the King James. I'm looking at the NIV. It gives you quite a different impression in the NIV, which is more along the line of what you're suggesting. 56:8 in the Hebrew. That may be a better way to take it. It may be a better way to take it. So the emphasis is on the sovereign Lord who will gather others besides those already gathered. He also will return Israel from exile, you might say. But the emphasis is on gathering others to them besides those already gathered. That's right. Okay, let's stop here. What I'm going to do for our lecture is concerned. You notice that at the end of our discussion of Isaiah, we move on to Daniel. I thought I would get into Daniel this morning, but I hesitate to start it here with 5 minutes left. So let's stop at this point, and we'll begin our discussion of Daniel then next week.